Today we have, perhaps against all wisdom, turned the keys over of the service to the youth of the congregation. The kids are going to run the service today. They won't be doing the sermon, you'll be sad to hear, but okay. It will be a great service, lots of participation from all our children today, and we count it as a great blessing indeed that we have so many kids who are so eager, so committed to participate in the worship service today. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for creating this world in beauty and for redeeming this world through Christ and for sending us the gift of your Spirit to encourage us, to instruct us, and to sustain us. We long for your Spirit to work among us now, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for service in your world. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 81, verses 8 to 12, and can be found on page 594 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Hear me, my people, and I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit me. So I gave them over their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. This is the word of the Lord.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, and can be found on page 1022 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As some of you perhaps know, in the 19th and 20th centuries in the United States, there were laws called Jim Crow laws that existed in many southern states. These Jim Crow laws were laws that enforced racial segregation between blacks and whites in schools, in public places, and on various modes of transportation. As a result of these laws, blacks in the South were often not allowed to sit in the same classrooms, not allowed to eat in the same restaurants, and not allowed to ride in the same sections of the bus as whites. In the 1950s and 1960s, though, more and more opposition started to rise against these horrid and hateful laws. And protests were organized in order to overturn them. One common form of protest was called the lunch counter sit-in. The lunch counter sit-in. Anyone familiar, ever heard of that? A little bit? Somewhat? Okay. At a lunch counter sit-in, black university students would occupy seats designated as white only at restaurants. And inevitably, the police would show up, forcibly and often violently remove the protesters and throw them in jail. Then they would be charged in court with something like trespassing or disorderly conduct. All right, so what I'd like for us to think about now is this. Trespassing and disorderly conduct were the charges leveled. But what really was the crime that was committed? From the twisted perspective of those who are out to punish those protesters and maintain the status quo in society, what was really the crime, do you think, that those black students committed? Again, to them, to those people. Well, I would suggest that for those who opposed racial integration and embraced racial segregation at that time, the crime was for those blacks to think they were equal to whites. The crime was for them to think that they should have the same rights and responsibilities, the same privileges and freedoms as whites. So yes, trespassing and disorderly conduct might have been the charges leveled. But in the hearts of those opposing these protests, the crime seemed to be actually something much bigger, much worse. All right, so we'll return to that in a bit, but let's go now to the palace of the Roman governor in first century Jerusalem. There, Jesus of Nazareth is being tried before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. On the back of your bulletins, or back of somewhere in your bulletins, I'm not sure where it ended up, there's an image of this scene at Pilate's court. And it's a scene painted by a 19th century Hungarian painter. I can't pronounce the name of the painter, maybe you can, but everyone found it? Okay, so if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll already have anticipated that the idea today, as it's been throughout this season of Lent, the idea is for us to place ourselves at this scene. Figuratively speaking, we're going to paint ourselves into the scene, just as the Dutch painter Rembrandt literally did so with himself in the painting that he made of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yes, figuratively speaking, we're going to paint ourselves into the scene, just as we did with those scenes in the upper room at Gethsemane and in the palace of the Jewish high priest. And as we do so, as we paint ourselves into the scene today, we're going to ask ourselves questions such as, who would we have been at that place at that time? What would we have done at that place and at that time? The idea here, in conjunction with this scene, is, as before, for all of us to consider what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ, what it means to follow Jesus Christ, and even follow him to the cross. So we just read the story from the Gospel of Mark. The Jewish religious leaders have found Jesus guilty and have sentenced him to death. But since they can't actually themselves carry out such a punishment in the Roman Empire, only the Romans had the authority to execute a person. They have sent Jesus off to the Roman governor, to Pilate, and they want Pilate to finish the job. They need Pilate to pronounce Jesus guilty, sentence him to death, and then for Pilate to arrange for his crucifixion. It's Pilate who now holds Jesus' fate in his hands. Pilate questions Jesus, and not surprisingly, given Jesus' past responses, or you might say non-responses, Pilate doesn't get a lot out of Jesus. But Pilate does get enough to have some serious doubts as to whether he should be sentenced to death. Pilate is not convinced at all, as we heard in the reading. Pilate is not convinced at all that Jesus is guilty or that he should be crucified. But the problem is simply letting him go isn't an option for Pilate either. You see, the problem for Pilate is this. Pilate knows that if he lets Jesus go, he'll face a revolt among those Jewish leaders and their followers. If Pilate lets Jesus go, these people are going to cause him no end of trouble. And if word gets out to Pilate's superiors in the Roman Empire that he can't keep order in this little province of Judea, well, then he could be relieved of his position. So Pilate, as we might say, is between a rock and a hard place. Crucify an innocent man or risk a riot, and therewith the risk of getting fired. This innocent man's life or your job? Well, Pilate tries to find a way out of the situation by giving the enemies, Jesus' enemies, a choice. Pilate tells them he can release from his custody Jesus or a dangerous criminal named Barabbas, someone who led an insurrection and committed murder. Pilate figures that given the choice of which man to release, they will for sure say Jesus, because no one in their right mind would want Barabbas out on the streets again. To Pilate's surprise, though, the Jewish leaders and their followers, they choose Barabbas. They would rather have this murderer alive and well in their midst than Jesus. "Give us Barabbas," they shout. "And what about Jesus?" Pilate asks them. "Crucify him," they say. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate, in the end, hands Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus' fate is sealed. That's the story of Jesus before Pilate. Something we didn't talk about, though, was what the actual charge against Jesus was. What he was on trial for. What had the Jewish leaders told Pilate that Jesus had done wrong? Well, it's not explicitly stated in the passage. There is a reference, an oblique reference to it, but we get a pretty good clue from Pilate's line of questioning with Jesus. The very first thing that Pilate asked Jesus is this: "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, this question very likely means that based on what the Jewish leaders had told him, Pilate is trying Jesus for claiming to be a king of these people, a king of that land. Claiming to be a king of the Jewish nation, that's at least one of the charges, probably the main charge we can infer here. And of course, this was a really serious charge in this kind of a context. Claiming under Roman rule to be a king, this was a direct challenge to the authority of Caesar, the Roman Empire, and you didn't want to be accused of that. Claiming under Roman rule to be a king, this was sedition. It was a way of advocating for the overthrow of the Roman government. And from what we can tell, this was the charge, at least the main charge, leveled by Jesus' enemies against him in order to get him sentenced and executed by Pilate. But now let's think back to those protesters in the American South who organized those sit-ins. We learned that there was an official charge, trespassing or disorderly conduct for those protesters. But remember the motivation, the chief motivation to convict them, the chief intention to incarcerate them, to put them in jail. This was about something much bigger for those doing the prosecuting. In the hateful hearts of those prosecuting, the protesters' real crime, remember, was that of challenging the policies related to the practice of white supremacy. And it was in response to such a crime that the motivation to convict and the intention to incarcerate arose. And so it was, Very similar with Jewish religious leaders, those enemies of Jesus. Their motivation to convict, their intention to kill, came not really from the official charges being leveled that day against Jesus. No, this was about something much bigger at stake, much more important to them personally, to those enemies of his. In one way, at least, we might explain what's going on here. One way we might explain it is as follows. We might say that Jesus' enemies' motivation and drive to get Jesus nailed to that cross came not from Jesus claiming to be king of their country, but rather it came from Jesus' declaration that he was Lord of their lives. Jesus declaring that he was Lord of their lives. This, in the end, is what they really objected to. This is what they really found offensive. This is what they really found abhorrent. That he, as the Son of God, would establish himself as Lord over them. In the end, we might say, at least to them, his enemies, this was his chief crime. If we look at the gospel accounts, at the interactions, at the battles between Jesus and his enemies, those Jewish religious leaders and their followers, we often see that these religious leaders couldn't stand it, that their lives had to be lived on his terms and not their terms, that they had to be lived God's way and not their way. Really, you could say that what we have here is a power struggle going on between these religious leaders and Jesus. Jesus, as God's own son, had asserted his authority over them and their lives. He asserted his authority over how they would be granted salvation and how they would be given eternal life. He asserted authority over their human-devised rules and over their man-made regulations. He asserted authority over how they practiced their faith and how they performed their worship. He asserted authority over how they were to understand greatness and how they were to regard goodness. He asserted authority over whom they were to consider their neighbor and how they were to treat their enemies. He asserted authority over how they defined what was righteous and how they distinguished what was holy. He asserted authority over how they were to love God and how they were to love those around them, how they approached sinners and how they behaved toward the poor. And these Jewish religious leaders, they rejected his authority in all these matters and more. They wanted no part in his way of doing things. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted to do things their way in order to protect their own power and build their own kingdoms, pump up their own egos and enhance their own images, advertise their own rightness and proclaim their own righteousness, to satisfy their own appetites and gratify their own desires, to increase their own comfort and add to their own wealth. And so this is why at the palace of the Roman governor, they shout, "Crucify him." As they remember Jesus' words that the humbled will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled, they shout, "Crucify him." As they remember Jesus' words that it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, they shout, "Crucify him." As they remember Jesus' words that godly prayers and good deeds are best done in private, they shout, "Crucify him." As they remember Jesus' words that anyone who goes around calling other people fools and condemning these people to hell, they will be in danger of hell themselves, they shout, "Crucify him." As they remember Jesus' words that religious acts such as tithing are not as important as matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they shout, "Crucify him." Finally, as they remember Jesus' words that they are often far more interested in studying Scripture than they are in embracing him, they shall crucify him. This Jesus as Lord of their lives is a threat to them. It's a threat to them and their way of life, and they want no part of him, and so they shall crucify him. If we look now back at that picture, at the scene there in Pilate's palace that you have before you in the court, maybe we can see that guy, look on the left-hand side of the painting. There's a guy there with his arms outstretched and his mouth wide open. Do you see him? So what do you think he's yelling there? What do you think he's yelling? I'll give you a hint. Starts with crucify and ends with him, right? Crucify him, right? Right? That's what I'm guessing. We don't know that, of course. But I think it's a pretty fair assumption. And so I wonder this now. Can any of us see ourselves in this man? No, perhaps we don't get or are not as visibly outraged as he is. After all, we live in polite Swiss society, right? We don't do outrage, at least not visible outrage. But perhaps in our heart of hearts, we're just as resistant as he is. Just as resistant as he is to Jesus calling the shots in our lives. Just as resistant as he is to Jesus being the Lord of our lives. Who of us, after all, deep down, doesn't want to live life our own way, on our own terms, for our own selves? Who of us doesn't want, like the Jewish religious leaders, in some way at least, who of us doesn't want to protect our own power and build our own kingdoms, pump up our own egos and enhance our own images? Who of us doesn't want to advertise our rightness and proclaim our righteousness, satisfy our own appetites and gratify our own desires, increase our comfort, add to our wealth? Who of us doesn't want to do all that, right? It's the human condition, after all. Whether we realize it or not, and usually we don't, but whether we realize it or not, we all naturally and innately possess this desire to be Lord of our lives, to call the shots. And we all naturally and innately resist and reject Jesus' declaration that he is Lord, that he is Lord of our lives. It can be different, though, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can be different. We can make different choices. We can lead different lives. But it takes the S word, and it's a dirty word. Ready? It takes submission, right? Bending to someone else's will, right? Ooh, just gives me shivers to say the word, right? It takes listening to Jesus' words, and not only agreeing with Jesus' words, but living Jesus' words. But of course, this is not a new problem, right? This is not a 21st century problem. Let me just read you from Luke 6:46 what Jesus tells the people of his time. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Right? Nothing new under the sun, right? Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is what Jesus asked his followers in the first century, and I'm sure he's got the same question for us in the 21st century. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? It's not enough to call him Lord, Lord. He actually must be Lord, right? Must actually be the one calling the shots. So how do we know if he is in fact Lord? Lord for us, Lord of us. How do we know if he is in fact the one calling the shots? Well, let's spend a little time now applying this, asking ourselves, all of us asking ourselves some hard questions in this respect. I'm going to ask myself the question, even as you guys ask yourselves the question. So one way to help us apply this, one way might be for us to consider how relatively uncharacteristic of us our attitudes and behaviors are becoming. Now, That's not easy to understand, so I'm going to flesh that out a little bit. But the question is this. I want for us to consider how uncharacteristic our attitudes and behaviors are coming, because they should be coming in certain cases, in certain areas of our life, more and more uncharacteristic of who we are and what we're all about. So I explain this way. Let's say we're a person who is normally pretty unsympathetic and indifferent to people and their needs, right? Let's say we're a person of that bent. People are all sorts of bents. That's maybe for some of us a bent. Based on our experience of life, we figure the universe is pretty much a pretty fair place. People get what they deserve. And often what most people need is not a change in situation or circumstance. What they need is a change in attitude, change in perspective, right? They don't need help from us. They don't need help from anyone else. What they need is to be happy with who they are and what they have. Anyone see themselves in this description? I think I do, right? One of the hardest things for us humans to do is to see ourselves for who we truly are. But perhaps if we think about what others have from time to time told us about ourselves, if we think of the ways people in our past have reacted to us, responded to us, maybe then, if we're honest with ourselves, we can actually see some truth in this in ourselves. So I might suggest then in such a case, submitting to Jesus as Lord would include adopting some uncharacteristic attitudes and behaviors. This would include adopting some uncharacteristic attitudes and behaviors, attitudes such as humility, empathy, kindness, gratitude, and adopting such uncharacteristic behaviors as mercy, generosity, understanding, compassion, things that don't come naturally to us, but through the work of the Spirit can become part of us when Jesus becomes Lord, or more and more becomes Lord. Another example, let's say we're a person who's normally pretty dissatisfied and pretty critical. It seems that for us, no one is ever good enough. It seems that for us, no thing is ever good enough. It seems that for us, everyone is disappointing. It seems for us, everything is disappointing. Our kids, our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our in-laws, especially the in-laws, right? Our friends, our professors, our teachers, our pastors, our boss, our coworkers, our church family, our upstairs neighbors, our downstairs neighbors, our next door neighbors. They all fail to measure up. Home, school, church, work, neighborhood, grocery store, doctor's office, government office. They all could be so much better. And of course, they would be much better if we were running them, right? Oh, yeah. Anyone see themselves in that description? I know, once again, it's almost impossible for us humans to see our own faults, but maybe we can remember, again, reactions and responses of others that might suggest such a scenario in our hearts and in our minds. Well, if this is us then, if we're terminally dissatisfied and perpetually critical, then submitting to Jesus as Lord might look like adopting such uncharacteristic attitudes as joy, as peace, as contentment. Adopting such uncharacteristic behaviors as love, patience, graciousness. I think basically the question we all need to ask ourselves in respect to this is as follows. Do we look like the person we pretty much are and always have been? Or do we look increasingly like the one we profess to serve as Lord? I'll say it again. Do we look like the person we pretty much are and have always been? Or do we look increasingly like the one we profess to serve as Lord? In the season of Lent, we remember that God in his grace has given us Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we thank him for it. Let's also remember in the season of Lent that he has given Jesus Christ to us also as our Lord. And may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live our lives in witness to this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Holy Spirit, you've given us, well, a lot to think about. We see the demands of discipleship. We look at our own lives and perhaps we feel inadequate. We pray, Lord, then for the power of your Holy Spirit to come to bear on our lives, because we know that it is only through your Holy Spirit we can hope to make Jesus truly Lord of our lives. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, give us this power. Help us to be more like Jesus. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Full disclosure to those visiting with us today, we don't do this every Sunday. We can't do this every Sunday. But it's pretty good most Sundays. So we invite you back to experience the church next week. Go from here today to witness to Jesus as Lord. Go to witness to him as Lord of the universe, as Lord of his church, and as Lord of our lives. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.